Hi, I'm Shauna Meyerson with the Yoga of War podcast, here today with returned guest, social media icon, Hillel Fold. If you appreciate and find value in these important discussions, please consider supporting the show so I can continue to bring you such amazing and esteemed guests. Details are pinned in the comments below. As the war in Gaza rages on after 725 brutal days, we find ourselves simultaneously in the midst of the most sacred period of the Jewish calendar, the Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, the days of repentance. Tragically, the Torah says a lot about religious war on the Jews, and the history books say even more. What we are witnessing now from the Islamic terrorists is nothing new. It's nothing new from them, and it's nothing new from the world at large. Why is it that religion and war seem to go hand in hand when war seems so utterly antithetical to the very concept of religion? Today, Hillel Fold and I will discuss Torah, war, morality, and impossible choices in what sure seem like truly biblical times. Dubbed Israel's top marketer, journalist, and social influencer. I can't even count how many. Last time I really messed up the how many are we up to now? How many views now? Like 50 billion, trillion, what is it?
I mean, in the war, it just passed 4.5 billion.
Okay, yeah. Just like me, where I just passed four and a half.
The way, sorry to once again, you are recording this, right? Because on
Yes.
Zoom's not
No, it's
recording.
live. It's live.
Oh,
It's
okay.
recorded.
Okay. Just making sure.
Hillel Fold works with leading tech entrepreneurs, investors, and visionaries to accompany them on their journey from idea to revenue. Since the war began on October 7th, Hillel has been dedicated to utilizing his skills, team, connections, and abilities to promote the positive message of Israel and the Jewish people and combating anti-Semitism through social engagement. Hillel, thank you so much for what is now your third visit to the show. What an incredible honor it is to share this time with you.
Thank you. I even put on my hot pink shirt for you. See
I
that?
noticed the hot pink shirt. Believe me, Hillel, it's hard not to notice the hot pink shirt.
Thanks for having me back.
So, Hillel, today we find ourselves on the eve of Yom Kippur, the tail end of the Days of Awe, otherwise known as the Days of Repentance. After a full week of Israel bashing at the United Nations, we've actually emerged miraculously with a favorable, viable deal on the table to, God willing, end this war and declare victory. And of course, more than anything, bring the hostages home. Can you talk to the significance of these 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur and the profound meaning of this moment?
Sure. So traditionally, these days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are dedicated to those people that are, on the scale between, mitzvot, Torah commandments, and transgressions. And so, those that are the righteous, Rosh Hashanah, it's the day of judgment, and God's like, all right, you're good to go. Those that are on the other side, not so good to go. Those that are in the middle, which is the most of us, I would imagine, God's like, all right, these 10 days, we're making the decision here. So we're kind of like in a 10-day trial, trying to be the best we can. I listen, it's a very interesting concept because, I grew up with this, days of awe in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. But, the reality is that we refer to God, we refer to Hashem as both Avinu, our father, and Malkeinu, our king. And if you actually sit and think about that, those two things are somewhat paradoxical, or at least they're very different. A father treats his son or his daughter one way, and a king definitely does not treat his or her constituents, the way a father does. So which one is it? Is he a father or is he a king? And this is something that I think has bothered me. As far as I view God in my life, do I view him more as a father or as a king? And if I'm being totally honest, I'm sad to say that I view him more as a king than a father, which it causes all kinds of like not like complexes, like oh, if I do this, God's gonna punish me. But that's not how the world works. And God loves us. God's our Father. He wants us to do the best we can. He doesn't compare us to anyone else. He compares us to ourselves and our own potential. I'm working on trying to view God more as our Father, not our King. But the concept is, we're saying to God, however you want to view us, whether you're our Father, you're our King. If you're our Father, then view this and be merciful like a father. And if you're like a king, then rule and view us positively, basically. And these days are kind of, again, we're trying to balance the whole Rosh Hashanah, Day in Judgment, and Yom Kippur, where it's like, that's it, you're done, you're sealed. So it's intense days. It's definitely intense days. And what we see in the world today, I mean, you've heard me say this, but it's worth repeating 1,000 times, which is that, if you're looking at the events of the world for the past 2 years, starting from that horrible day, and I've said it to you, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to offend a lot of people when I say this, even that horrible day, if you take a step back and look at October 7th from a historical perspective, which is not easy to do because we're in the war right now, but if you could just for 1 second take yourself out of our current reality and imagine a conversation, in 20 years or in 30 years with your grandson or whatever it may be. And, I'm just imagining my grandson would say to me, I heard about this October 7th thing. And I say, yeah, it was this horrible day. We were in synagogue praying and dancing with our Torah scrolls and 5,000 genocidal terrorists marched into our country, a country smaller than New Jersey. And they had 8 hours to just murder as many Jews as they can, which was what their mission was. And they had unlimited access to automatic weapons. And my grandson's going to look at me and say, that sounds horrible. How many millions of Jews did they kill that day? And I'm going to say, no, it wasn't millions of Jews. And he's going to say, well, okay, how many hundreds of thousands? And I'm going to say, no, it wasn't hundreds of thousands. And he's going to say, well, okay, how many tens of thousands? And I'm going to say, no, 1,200. And he's going to say, wait a second, what do you mean? 5,000 terrorists with automatic weapons for 8 hours only killed 1,200 people? Now, again, I want to give a disclaimer. The words only 1,200 people is a disgusting, I'm sorry for you, it's a really horrible thing to say. Only each one of those people is an entire world. But in parallel, these two things can coexist. If God wasn't involved that day, and don't ask me why God allowed this to happen, I don't know the answers. All I know is that the math ain't mathin', right? There's no way that 5,000 terrorists in 8 hours could only kill 1,200 people. But here's the thing. Put October 7th aside, because October 7th, again, it was a dark, devastating day, and it's very hard to look at it from a positive perspective. So put that aside. But even if you look at the events of this war up until this very deal, which we'll talk about in a second, these are, as far as I'm concerned, miracles of biblical proportions. I mean, you tell me how three aerial defense systems, the Iron Dome, David's Sling, and the Arrow, three aerial defense systems, each of which, by the way, is a technological wonder, aka a miracle. And that's not me saying it, those are the people who invented it. But the three of them were developed and were built independent of each other. They were never built to work together. And yet, twice when Iran attacked Israel, they worked together in unison to perfection, detonated 99% of ballistic missiles and drones. It makes no sense. And then there's the rockets that fall in empty spaces in a country smaller than New Jersey. We're seeing miracles all the freaking time. And this deal is no different. This deal is no different. Now, we don't know what's going to happen. We're, waiting right now for Hamas to respond, but it's unbelievable because in Judaism, we have this concept. I'll say it in Hebrew, and then I will translate. You have this concept of Yeshuat Hashem Kerev Ayin. God saves us like the blink of an eye. What does that mean? It means we could be in the most dire, horrible situation, and at the blink of an eye, everything turns around. A week ago, 3 days ago, we were isolated. 3 days ago, the world hated us. And now, Hamas is isolated, and everyone's looking at Hamas. All of a sudden, boom. And, I think, without getting into politics, I think, like many instances, I believe the world was playing checkers and Netanyahu and Trump were playing chess. But putting that aside, it's unbelievable how everything's shifted. Like, it's literally, as far as I'm concerned, the Purim story all over again. 180 overnight. It's unbelievable stuff.
Yeah, and it's funny. When you talk about miracles, I mean, yes, okay. I yes, it's a jagged pill, the one that you're asking us to swallow. But I understand what you're saying. But we don't have to go. We could go all the way back in history to literally the first Jew, and the miracles never cease. And I don't just mean like as you've said before, parting of the Red Sea miracles, but the miracle of Israel in and of itself, the existence in the flourishing and in everything defies all odds. And there's got to be both a father and a king involved there. And I always say, because when you say father and king, I of course I understand what you're saying, Avinu Malkeinu, right? I mean, this is a big part of our high holy day liturgy, but at the same time, both words, even in conjunction, are so desperately insufficient. And I always say that, like, for example, we refer to God as he, and feminists may refer to God as she, but God can't be a he or she because we're trying to I can never pronounce this word, anthropomorphize or whatever, something that is so beyond, right, our human realm, but even our human understanding. And I think we need a new pronoun. As long as we're in the, in pronoun world now, we
Right.
need a new pronoun for God.
Right. Yeah. Listen, I mean, you said it well. We have finite brains, right? God is infinite. So it's impossible for a finite brain to comprehend something that is infinite. And so we have to use words. And it's not just us, by the way. The Torah uses words that, itself that make God, humans, just that we can understand what the Torah means. It talks about God's anger, it talks about God's hand, it talks about all kinds of stuff, God sees. And obviously, God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't get angry. But again, the Torah talks, and this is a real thing, and this is a real concept in Judaism. And again, in Hebrew, it's HaTorah Dibra B'Lashon B'nei Adam. Torah talks in the language that we can understand. No one should ever, God forbid, misunderstand and think that God, plays by our rules and is a human. Obviously not. But we have to address this entity called God in some way. So we say he, and it's of course not accurate.
So today, I'm going to learn a lot about Torah, so I'm looking forward to it. I did a bunch of research leading up to this, but I'm so curious to hear just your insights on a bunch of different concepts that we see, particularly in Shoftim, particularly in recent days, in the Torah. And it is amazing how much these stories of the Torah really and lessons of the Torah really carry through almost sequentially, as we read them week to week in synagogue. You're like, wait, this is happening this week. What? And it always, when I'm sitting there and reading and going, because the person next to me, I'm always, she's like memorized the whole Torah. And I'm like, wait, but look, like this. And it's like, sometimes I wonder, is it like this every year, or is it only in like apocryphal years that everything really aligns like this? Do you feel like, because I remember someone gave me a book of the Rebbe's letters 25 years ago, and they said, don't read it through, read it when you need an answer, and just open, and the answer will be there on whatever page you open to. So I wonder, because it's such a living document, it seems to change every time you look at it, if you, as somebody who's far more immersed in Torah than I do you, like, your whole life, do you see these patterns, like, oh, this is what's happening this week, this is relevant to today, not today, but today?
Yeah, every single week when I write my thoughts on the Torah portion on social media and I sit and I learn the portion for the 8,000th time, I'm like, how did I never notice this before? Like, what? Like, how did I never read this verse before? I mean, this verse is describing what happened this week, and it's almost every single week. And so, one of the silver linings, if I may, of the war for me personally is that the Torah has come to life in a major way, like in a major way. So many different things, verses that I, again, learned my whole life, but never really paid attention to on a deep level, all of a sudden are like yelling at me, like, look at me, this is what's happening. Like, there are 1,000 examples, but I'll give you one example because it's super relevant right now because Trump said it last night, which is the famous verse that God says to Abraham, those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed, those who curse the Jewish people will be cursed, right? So, again, I read that verse and I moved on with my life, whatever, it didn't affect me in any way, but no matter how you want to look at it, whether you want to look at it from a military perspective, anybody who messes with the Jews does not end up in a good situation, or if you want to literally look at it from a business perspective. And I find this, I find this kind of ironic, I guess, for lack of a better term. Like, if you look at literally the world's top five most valuable companies in the world, They're all companies that have doubled down on Israel. They're all companies that have offices in Israel. They're all companies that are spending billions of dollars in Israel. Apple, Microsoft, Google, Facebook. I mean, it's Amazon, and the list is very, very long. Those are just five, and there's 50 of them, right? So, you could say, okay, you're reading into things. Maybe, or maybe there's some truth to the fact that whoever does stand with the Jews ends up, I don't know, flourishing. And again, Trump said this last night in the press conference that those he was talking about making peace with the Arab countries, and he said those countries that have made peace with Israel ended up flourishing, and those countries that have gotten Israel's face, aka Gaza and Yemen and Lebanon and et cetera, Iran and everybody else, they're not looking too hot right about now. So, that's a verse that I learned my whole life and never paid attention to.
Everyone's paying attention now. So, we're all, of course, praying for this deal. It looks quite amazing, but if it should it not occur, 1 week from today, we find ourselves at that sad milestone of 2 years since the start of this war, and most tragically of all, 2 years that 48 hostages, both alive and murdered, are still held in the most brutal, barbaric, and unthinkable conditions in Gaza. Please, God, they should come home today. They should come home today. Every single Israeli, from Benjamin Netanyahu all the way down to like the corner barista, wants nothing more than to see our hostages home, each and every one. So today, I want to explore the message of the Torah as they relate to the war, and thought we'd start with Pidyon Shavuim, right? Redemption of the captives. Because Jewish law places tremendous communal responsibility and value on the lives of hostages, just as it does every life. But at exactly what price? Can you talk about this concept of Pidyon Shavuim?
Yeah, so like you said, redeeming prisoners is a very, very, very strong and fundamental pillar of Judaism. I mean, you could see that in the fact that every single morning, every Jew around the world who prays stands up and says 10 blessings, and one of them is Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, praise be, God, Matir Asurim, freeze prisoners. You see it in basically every major prayer that we pray across the whole year, not just on the high holidays, but very much on the high holidays, we see a very, very strong emphasis on redeeming our prisoners. And, I think that that's aligned with the principle of what's called pikuach nefesh, which is that human life trumps everything. It's more important than anything in Judaism, except for the three, biggest transgressions, which are illicit relationships and idolatry and murder. So if someone says to you, kill that person or I'm going to kill you, then you're not allowed to do that. Obviously, you unfortunately are going to have to be killed, and that's something we've seen throughout Jewish history. But other than those three things, everything else falls to the sidelines when you're talking about life and death. So, for example, the obvious example is if you have to drive to the hospital, or if you have to desecrate the Shabbat in order to save a life, not only are you allowed to, but it is an actual Torah commandment to do it. So, for example, my daughter was born on holiday, and we had to drive to the hospital on Passover on the holiday, which we don't usually drive on. But it wasn't like, oh no, we have to do this. It was like, wow, we get to fulfill a Torah commandment that we would otherwise never get to fulfill. So, the sanctity of human life is above everything in Judaism. And, when we're talking about hostages, innocent hostages were taken from their beds, in rotting in the dungeons of hell, we both from a theological perspective, but also from a societal perspective, we have to do everything, and I mean everything, to bring them back. Because forget it for 1 second, Judaism. I mean, what does it say to our citizens if we just let them rot there, right? So we owe it to ourselves to show our people that we will never abandon our people. And so, we have to pay a steep price. And listen, nobody paid us, obviously not me, but my family paid a very steep price in that my brother's terrorist got let out because of this. And, that hurts on a personal level. But on the other hand, we all discussed it as a family. We said, wow, Ari, after his death, is still saving lives, because now these hostages were let out because of his murderer, meaning his murderer got out of prison. So these hostages were let out and unified with their families. And so it's a beautiful thing. Of course, it's also a tragic thing. But the point is, in Judaism, You got to do everything to bring back your prisoners. Everything with almost no exceptions.
So obviously I'm talking to you from Los Angeles. You're in Israel. And as somebody who speaks a grand total of one language in my life with very, very, very rudimentary understanding of other languages, I do understand that as much as in America, I really hold on to the use of words and how they're chosen. Sometimes things might be a little different in translation. So I'm just curious, Hillel, you're using the word prisoners. I would not call them prisoners. I would call them hostages, because there's a very, very big difference between it, especially in these days, right? Because we need to delineate between innocent hostages that, as you say, have been torn from their bed in the most brutal of circumstances versus the say actual prisoners that are Palestinians that are in Israeli jails for being terrorists and for murdering Jews. I'm just curious, does the Torah delineate between a prisoner and a, because I also use the word shivuim, which was hostages, but you used the word for captives.
Yeah, I was just using that word because that's the literal translation of the word asurim and shvuim. Although, actually, now that I think about it, it's an interesting point you make because asurim really does mean prisoners. Shvuim
Not
really
free,
does.
right? Literally comes from the word not free, right? Not
Asurim.
liberated, not
Asur, right. Asur is tied. Yeah, that's true. So that's matir asurim. But now that I think about it, pidyon shvuim, which is the redemption of. I guess the word shvuim is indeed more is more similar to the word hostages. It's an interesting point. I never noticed that before. See that? You're teaching me Torah
I teach everyone Torah.
now.
Did I ever tell you my thing about the necklace that
Remind me.
nobody, I've never spoken to a single person who's noticed this besides me? So it says Halev Shelanu Shavui Ba'aza, right? Well, what is interesting about this that nobody is picked, that nobody I've talked to so far, maybe you have, is that Halev is singular and Shelanu is plural. So it says it indicates also this very concept that we're talking about is one heart together, right, is held captive in Gaza, even though we're a whole nation.
Yeah, that's another very important point and principle in Judaism. I'm sure we've talked about this, but definitely worth repeating, which is that before we were even a Jewish people, we were Israelites in Egypt, and we were in the desert. And famously, we get to Mount Sinai, and we're going to get the Torah, they're going to get the Bible, and the Torah says that the Israelites were parked at the foot of the mountain, right? The foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai. And the Torah strangely uses the word singular. It says Vayichan, as in he parked, instead of they parked. There were millions of people there. And it says he parked, which is strange. So the commentary all ask, why doesn't it say Vayachnu, they parked? Why does it say Vayichan, he parked? And so Rashi, the famous commentator on the Torah, says something, one of the most famous Rashis in the whole Torah, he says, Ki ish echad b'lev echad. They were like one man with one heart. They were unified, they were one. And that's why it says it as a singular. Beautiful. Now, did we talk about this, by the way, last time? Because if not,
No,
oh,
but believe it or not, these are Hebrew words I do understand, even
okay,
though
but I'm
they're
about to blow your
Hebrew.
mind. If I haven't told you this right now, if I haven't told you this till now, I'm about to blow your
Okay.
mind.
You
Like
always
actual,
do.
like watch your, you're gonna get chills in your whole body. Watch this. I'm not even joking. You ready for this? Listen to this. It's
Yes,
gonna
I'm
blow your mind.
watching.
Okay, so as we said, the way that Rashi describes unity is the word ki'ish. They were like one man. That's how he describes the word ki'ish. That's the way he describes the concept of unity is the word ki'ish, like one man. Now, if you think about an event that took place over the past year and a half in the war, and on that day, there was no division in the Jewish people. There was complete unity. Unfortunately, we were all mourning together, but we were together. It was a day when the Ribas family were returned, right? When that day, there was no fighting. We were all one. Do you remember the Bibas names, the Bibas family's names off the top of your head by any chance?
Sure. Actually, you did tell me this in the
Nah.
show, but that's okay. It's Yarden, Shiri, Kfir, and Ariel.
Right. So Kfir starts with Kaf. Ariel starts with Aleph. Yarden starts with Yud. And Shiri starts with Shin. So it's Kaf, Aleph, Yud, Shin, which spells out Keish. like one man, because they made us again like one man with one heart. And to me, like I heard this from a friend of mine, I was like, oh my God, that is so beautiful. But that's another thing. Again, the Torah comes to life. In any case, unity is our identity. Like I said, it's the first thing we knew about our nation is that we were unified. And so our strength is in our unity, and vice versa. Unfortunately, when we're divided, we are weak. And we know, I mean, we have documented evidence that Hamas, did what they did on that day specifically versus any other day, because they felt like Israel was divided. It was the judicial reform, and we were divided, and that made us weak. And they were right, meaning they were planning, such an attack for a long time, but it happened on October 7th because Hamas saw that we were weak. And so, as a nation, we have to not wait for tragedy to strike for us to unify. Unity is the most important thing. And it doesn't mean we can't have disagreements. It doesn't mean that, in a family there's disagreements. There are even fights sometimes, and that's okay, as long as we know that we're family. And this week I got to tell you, I had something happen to me. It was really, to me, it was very meaningful, which is that there's a guy who was a friend of mine from the tech world for years, maybe over a decade. And let's just say we don't see eye to eye on politics, and that's the understatement of the century. We go at each other on Facebook a lot, and things get heated. Sometimes words are exchanged, but deep in my heart, I love the guy. Like, he's a friend, but I loathe and despise his opinions, like that level. And anyway, we stayed Facebook friends, but we haven't spoken much because we're both pretty angry at each other. Anyway, the other day, I get a WhatsApp message in the morning from this guy. He says, "Hey Hillel, I'm in your town. I'm living Beit Shemesh. I'm in your city, Beit Shemesh. You up for a cup of coffee?" And I'm like, "Yeah. What the heck are you doing here?" He says to me, "Your pictures in the morning of you praying in synagogue inspired me to wear tefillin, to wrap tefillin again for the first time in forever." And he said, "I came to Beit Shemesh to find you in synagogue and surprise you." And he literally, as funny as this sounds, he literally asked ChatGPT where my synagogue is.
And he
And
found it.
no, so ChatGPT gave him the wrong answer, but it was close. Anyway, I said, "Okay, yeah, let's go have coffee." I was gonna meet him in a cafe. And I'm like, "Why am I meeting him in a cafe? The guy came all the way out here, come to my house." I welcomed him to my home, and we sat for a good hour. We definitely, again, disagreed on many things, but we left smiling and embracing and hugging and reminding ourselves that we're family at the end of the day. And that's what we need to do at scale. I don't know how we do that, but there's so much division. And again, I'm not talking about disagreements. It's okay to disagree, but things get really, really heated, and it's terrible to see. I mean, before October 7th, the things that we saw were just things that I couldn't even believe I was seeing, like secular Jews not letting religious Jews pray on Yom Kippur in the streets of Tel Aviv. Like, what? Like, crazy, crazy tragic things. And again, our enemies smelled it, and they did what they did.
I'm going to just argue once again as Jew from the diaspora that I know soon to be a Jew in Israel.
Right.
That when you say stand together as a nation, I always think Am Yisrael goes way beyond the borders of Israel. And there's been so much disaffection
Of
across
course.
the globe, really, and we all need to stand together. I do want to get back to this point a little later, but before we do, I do want to get back to the concept of redeeming captives, because one interesting point that I found when I was researching this week, this concept. That this is considered to be what's called a quote unquote great mitzvah, mitzvah rabbah, that takes interestingly enough the example that was actually written in the piece that I was reading was that it takes precedence even over feeding the poor. Now, this is particularly relevant as Israel has not yet been able to save the last 48 hostages, but it still facilitated 2 million tons of aid to Gaza since October 7, 2023. And for those who need help with the mathematics of this systematic starvation, that is literally 1 ton of food per citizen of Gaza, because every infant needs 3,000 calories per person per day. So, according to friend of this show, urban warfare expert John Spencer, this is significantly more aid than international law requires, or that any other nation in history has ever provided to any enemy in wartime. But I digress. Question. If this is a mitzvah rabbah that takes returning the hostage takes precedence even over feeding the poor. Sorry, I went on a little bit of a tangent there. Is Israel actually defying Jewish law by putting the needs of the Gazans ahead of those of the hostages? Like, what would the Torah say about feeding the enemy before releasing your captives?
Okay, so first of all, we have to be accurate and honest here. That those things, if they were mutually exclusive and you chose that over that, then you'd be right. But it's not
Okay.
like, that's less of the issue. But the answer to your question is, in my opinion, you'll forgive me for saying so. I'm kind of throwing my government under the bus here. But the answer, in my opinion, is that process of sending in, 2 million tons of aid in the middle of an existential war after what they did to us on October 7th. Absolutely defies the Torah. It's, I mean, we have a verse, and I think it's in Pirkei Avos. It says that the one that is compassionate to the evil ends up being evil to the compassionate. It's a mishnah, not a verse. I apologize. And being compassionate to your enemies is not moral. The thing is that sometimes we're too moral for our own selves, and we end up shooting ourselves in the foot. And so, it comes from a place of goodness. It comes from a place of compassion. But like anything, compassion, when taken to an extreme, can become something negative. And so, feeding, our enemies this way, irrelevant of the hostages, and like nothing to do with the hostages, because those two things can happen at the same time. But just the fact that we're sending it, the funny thing is that, a big part of why we're doing this is because, oh, the world, they're going to hate us, as if the world's saying, oh, thank you so much, Israel, for sending. Like, they're still saying we're starving them. So what are we even doing? Like, there's no, and the aid is getting stolen by Hamas, documented evidence. Like, we're accomplishing nothing. Like, it's utterly absurd that we're doing this. And I fundamentally oppose, this decision by the government. But again, I just want to be very clear. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. So I'm not saying that we're choosing sending an aid over rescuing the hostages. If that was the case, then we'd have a bigger problem on our hands.
I guess Hillel, maybe you could help me with this because I'm unclear as a Jewish, not as a Jewish state, as the Jewish state, even in America, right? Like anybody who pays attention knows that our legal system is built upon the concept of Torah, right? The rules of Torah, the commandments are basically Western values. It's where law comes from. I'm wondering though, how much more stringent or guided specifically is Israel by the Torah versus just modern day law? I mean, is there a direct correlation? Is there a place where Israel says, say, in the court system, when in doubt, go back to Torah? Is that even a thing?
Yeah, so it's a very good question. It's a nuanced situation. First of all, Israel's not, a halachic country. We're not a religious country per se. So, we're not going to say, oh, what does the Torah say about this? Oh, absolutely not. That's not how Israel's run. That being said, there are Torah principles embedded into the Israeli system, and this manifests in a zillion different ways. Anything from not having public transportation on the Sabbath to the government funding Torah learning for the ultra-Orthodox, and a million other examples. So Torah is very much present, embedded in the system, but it's not a religious country. No one's going to come and say you have to keep Shabbat, or like, for example, you can't bring in chametz on Passover. I don't even know how to call what do you call chametz in English?
Bread.
Whatever.
I mean, it's bigger than bread, but it's
Right.
bready things,
Anything
right?
that rose. So you're not allowed to bring that into to official, hospitals that are funded by the government. So, there is, again, there is a Jew, like, it's a Jewish like taste to many things in Israel, but it's not a religious country. So, again, if a person, wants to go to the beach on Shabbat, I'm not going to say you're not allowed to go to the beach. I'm not going to pay for your bus, but everyone's free to, it's a free country. Everyone can do whatever they want. And we see this again across the board, whether it's certain things and certain parades that are, the Torah doesn't support, of course, Israel allows and promotes and is proud of. So, this is a democratic, a liberal democracy, and it's a democracy, but it's also a Jewish democracy, which is, again, this is, it's a fine line. It's a balance that Israel has to strike. And it's not an easy balance, because I think most of Israel's challenges, internal challenges, stem from this exact paradox, because Are we Jewish? Or are we democratic? Those two things don't really coexist perfectly. So Israel's trying to be both, and one might say it's not really being either, right? And so a lot of, I would say, the ultra secular parts of the population in Israel, like, they want this to be a liberal democracy, like any liberal democracy. They don't want to have Torah taught in schools. They don't want to have it, they don't want to keep Shabbat, and that's so they want public transportation. And then there's the opposite side, let's call it the more religious side, that says this should be, this is the land of Israel. It should be run by the Torah. And right now we're somewhere in the middle. So it's a tricky situation that has definitely brought up some serious issues over the last 75, 80 years.
Okay, I'm going to stack on that because recently we read Parshat Shoftim. And particularly, I was interested in this concept of Ki Titzeh, which literally means when you go, but the full phrase is actually Ki Titzeh Memilchama, when you go out to war. Ki, the first word of Ki Titzeh, means when, not if. So, milchamet mitzvah refers to the commandment to engage in obligatory war. Basically, the Torah is acknowledging the inevitability of war, and as such, literally lays out the quote unquote rules of war. So, as I was saying, like just as like Western jurisprudence has its very foundations, in Torah in general and the Ten Commandments in specific, I would argue that the international rules of law are similarly based on Ki Titzeh. What are the principles of the Torah as they apply to and inform like the modern day rules of war?
First of all, we have to also remember that it's not just Israel that's, guided by Judeo-Christian values. I mean, America is also, right? I mean, in fact, one might say that the deterioration, or the, I don't know, disintegration of the moral compass across Western civilization is perhaps because they're abandoning those Judeo-Christian values. There's a lot of literature on that, and I do believe that. So it's not just Israel, but as far as war, yeah, there's a ton. I mean, there's volumes and volumes of books written on how to conduct ourselves in war. There's in Torah law, there's two types of wars. There's a milchemet reshut, which is an optional war. Then there's milchemet mitzvah, which is a sacred, or whatever you want to call it, war, which means that everyone has to go, whether you're, a person learning Torah, whether you just got married, you get up and you go to war. If it's a holy war, quote unquote. I don't like that phrase, because that sounds like, jihad. But the point is, a milchemet mitzvah, a mandatory war, is fighting for the Jewish people and the land of Israel, which means, according to most Torah authorities, we are absolutely fighting a milchemet mitzvah right now, because we're fighting for our existence. So there's a ton of rules. At the end of the day, no matter who we're fighting, what we're fighting, we still have to behave like moral creatures, and not like other nations sometimes in ancient times that behaved not like moral creatures in war, and sexual violence and other things. That's not something that we believe in as a nation. Yeah, like most things in life, I would say even all things in life, the Torah is your guide. I mean, if you want to know how to behave, what do you do? I'm just giving an example. It's a very, very simplistic example, but it is an example, right? So, if I'm in the army, and this is something that is practical, if I'm in the army right now, it's Shabbat, right? Now, if I'm at war, and there's an actual, like, attack, and of course, no question that you have to go and do what you got to do, and irrelevant of Shabbat. But what about training? What about training? Like, do I really have to train on Shabbat? Maybe I could just wait till Shabbat's over. So there's a lot of discussion about this stuff. So, the Torah definitely guides us on how to behave, as part of a military operation. But also, this is a very important point. When we say the Torah, it's not, this is the Torah, right? There's, two Jews, three opinions, right? There's 70 faces to the Torah, and there's a ton of interpretation to the Torah. In fact, one might say that the written Torah, the five books of Moses, really would be impossible to comprehend without the oral Torah. Like, we say, just to give an example, Shabbat. You can't desecrate the Shabbat. What does that mean? What's called desecrating the Shabbat? We have no idea. It says you're not allowed to do melacha, work. What does that mean? Is going to the beach work? I don't know. So we need the oral Torah to explain and to interpret the words of the five books of Moses. So same thing here with the war. There's a ton of literature, there are a ton of opinions. But there is a system, right? There is a system of, for example, the Talmud, if Hillel and Shammai, who were, adversaries, if they're arguing, we go according to Hillel, for example. There's a system, but there are many, many, many opinions under the umbrella of the Torah.
Yeah, but ultimately everyone listens to Hillel.
It's where you can chill.
I do want to just say that absolutely Judeo-Christian values. I always say what people need to understand about the Torah is that Judaism is a subset of Christianity. Christianity is a superset of Judaism. So when you speak of Jewish values, they are embedded in Christian values just by default. One of the things that comes up, I mean, particularly at Passover, but also all of our holidays have more or less the same theme. But it says more than once in Jewish liturgy that our enemies will forever rise up against us and seek to destroy us. Specifically at the end of this parsha, right? In Zohar, it says to remember what Amalek did to us. Now, this statement has gained particular notoriety as both Netanyahu and various ministers have invoked it. So, can you help us out, Hillel? What does remember Amalek mean? Why is it? It's not just in the Torah, but I always sort of giggle, particularly this last week's parshat, that they're cliffhangers. Like this last one says, like, here's the poem, and then it stops. It's like you'll find out next week. But this concept of remembering Amalek is it's the end of the parshat, and it's like then we'll go forward. So it's obviously a very important concept. What is this concept? Why has it riled so many feathers?
Okay, so a few things. First of all, not I'm going to just strengthen your question. Not only is it placed in a very significant place, but it's actually the only portion, the only section of the Torah that's an actual Torah commandment to read. Like when we recite the Torah portion in synagogue, that's a decree by the rabbis, a later meaning the oral Torah. But reading the portion of Amalek is an actual mitzvah from the Torah. It's very significant. So the question is, of course, why? And again, there
Wait,
are,
just reading it, you're saying is a mitzvah?
The Shabbat before Purim, when before we have the Purim story, we read that verse in synagogue, and it's a actual mitzvah that every man, woman has to be in synagogue and hear those words, which is again, like, just to those that might be watching, just who aren't familiar. I mean, Amalek was a nation that when the Israelites left Egypt, they were on their way to the Promised Land. And they had just experienced all these miracles and the splitting of the sea and the 10 plagues. And the nations feared the Israelites. Comes along this nation called Amalek and says, I'm not okay with these Jews. And they attacked and they lost. And our commandment is that we have to erase the existence of Amalek throughout the generations. So just to be clear and why this is so controversial, and I'll explain to you why it's actually not controversial. The commandment is literally to kill every single Amaleki. I'm talking men, women, children, like literal kill them all. That's pretty scary stuff in modern terms. So first of all, let's just diffuse that and say that it is completely not relevant in any way, shape, or form in modern times. The only time it was relevant was when there was a Sanhedrin, there was a high court. Totally not applicable today. So anybody who says, you have to do what the mitzvah of Amalek today is just misguided at best. So it's not a thing. So let's just get that out of the way. But then the question still remains, like, why is it such an important thing? Why do we have to erase this? I mean, many nations attacked us. Why do we have to erase this nation? And like I said, there's literal volumes of books written about this because it is really not aligned with Jewish theologies. We're a compassionate people. Killing women and children, it's very not. So there's tons of discussion about it. And I could give you some ideas, but the idea is that Amalek isn't just a nation in terms of like their DNA and their blood. It's a concept. It's a mindset of let's attack the Jews for no reason. Like let's just scapegoat the Jews. Let's for no reason. We did nothing to them. We were just going to Israel. Like leave us alone. We want to live in peace. And they're like, nope, we're not going to let you live in peace. And so there's that explanation. There's an explanation of the fact that the way the Torah describes it is, and I'm saying in Hebrew, it's asher karcha baderech. The word karcha means they cooled you down because we were hot, like we were like running and everybody was, and then they cooled us down. But it also, the word karcha also has the word mikre, which is coincidence. And many rabbis explain that Amalek stands for the lack of divine intervention in the world. To them, they stand for everything's a coincidence, which is, again, the opposite of what the Jewish people stand for. So, like I said, there's tons and tons of literature about it, but the most important thing to emphasize, and this is extremely important, so nobody should have any misunderstandings, is that that mitzvah, as it stands to literally annihilate a nation, is not applicable in modern times at all. And we don't know what will happen when Mashiach comes, whether it will be, it won't be, but it's not an applicable, relevant, practical Torah commandment that we need to fulfill today at all.
It's just now, just hear it, just understand, but maybe today it just means to rid ourselves of our enemies, not necessarily their progenitor. Oh boy, we were already at 45 minutes. Hillel, these conversations go so fast. So let me, I just want to bring up a point for the yogis in the room. So what I find so infinitely fascinating about Shoftim and also Parshat Kedoshim is how starkly these passages resemble the Bhagavad Gita, which is a sacred Hindu text that was written more than a millennium after Moses received the Torah on Sinai. So first of all, let me go on record as saying, because everyone asks, I am 100% Jewish and 0% Hindu. I take the Bhagavad Gita as a parable, not scripture, but the parallels are both startling and significant. Primary among them are the commandment to protect and defend your people and to have no fear, even when grossly outnumbered, because God is on your side. In the Bhagavad Gita, so let me teach you a little bit of not Torah, but Bhagavad Gita, which has to have been extracted from Torah. The parallels are really, really startling. But the protagonist, Arjuna, in light of his commitment to what's called ahimsa, nonviolence, he did not want to fight a battle against his family. It was actually from another clan within his family. But he was told by Krishna that it wasn't a choice, but an obligation to defend his people. And just like the Torah, when given the option of an army of tens of thousands of men and beasts, or only God on his side, he chose God. So I do want to just briefly, so that's the yoga part. Let's get back to the Torah part. And you touched upon this in the beginning. How do these concepts of war and religion reconcile when ultimately the pursuit of religion is the pursuit of godliness?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Where's the contradiction here?
Well, if to be godly is to be good, right? Is to achieve the highest kindness in all that is virtuous in the world. Most of the world is watching the war in Gaza in real time. It's horrific. It's horrific to watch. Forget about the lies, the propaganda. I'm talking about the visuals. So the destruction that's caused by war, how do we reconcile that with the godliness of being a light upon the nations?
When I asked what the contradiction, it was kind of a rhetorical question. I understand what you're saying, but I'm going to push back on the premise because,
Okay.
eliminating evil is not immoral. Eliminating evil is the epitome of morality. Obviously the simplistic example is you kill Hitler. Is that, I mean, killing the Nazis, winning World War II, was that evil? Of course not. Millions of Germans died. Horrible visuals. We didn't have social media back then, but it was horrible. Millions of Germans, Japanese, I mean, is all war bad? It's not fun. I don't like war. No one likes war. But eliminating evil is the epitome of morality. In fact, there is an actual verse in Mishlei, Proverbs, that says, "Ba'avod rasha'im rina." When evil ones are lost, we rejoice, because when evil is eliminated, that's not. There's no need to reconcile that. That is the epitome of godliness. God is good, and therefore, his creatures are supposed to be good, and those who chose evil are supposed to be held accountable. Now, again, to be clear, so no one should misunderstand what I'm saying. No one's saying that I should walk around, again, murdering people on the street because I don't like what they stand for. That's not what we're saying. But in a war, if evil is eliminated, and I think we can agree that this war is justified, if there's ever been a justified war in the history of the world, I don't feel the need to reconcile the fact that there's destruction in Gaza. That I don't lose sleep over that. I think, if I may push back even more, I think that not I'm not saying this about you. I'm saying in general, when I get pushbacks from Jews, who again, who comes from a good place, they're compassionate, and who come and say to me like, "Yo, what? How could you do this? It's not what we stand for." Yeah, it is what we stand for. We absolutely do stand for making the world a better place. I mean, there's countless examples in the Torah, in the actual five books, where it says, "Uviyarta hara mikirbecha," you should eliminate the evil from within you. It's a Torah principle. So there is no need to reconcile. There is no contradiction. It is exactly aligned. God is good. God made the world good, and his creatures should choose the right path, and those that don't are to be held accountable.
Amen. And I do want to say that another concept that we have in both Torah and in the Bhagavad Gita, when they talk about war, is that this is not just like kinetic military war, but it's also about the struggle that we have within us. And that we're constantly Israel, the name Israel means to struggle with God, right? And so I want to just circle back one last question that comes back to something you said earlier and ties into this is that we are living in a largely post-religious society. And so few, it seems, particularly in the diaspora, are willing to profess, like, I am Jewish. I believe in the Jewish God and I support the state of Israel. So in your words, Hillel, why does religion matter, and how is God relevant in this age of scientific atheism and objectivism?
I think if you extract the Bible from society, you're left with chaos, right? You could be the biggest atheist in the world, but you still know that murder is immoral. And that might seem trivial and obvious to you now, but it wasn't always obvious and trivial. In ancient times, murder was not immoral, neither was rape. It was a normal thing to do in war. Rape. It was normal. It was moral, right? How does the world know it? So today we're like, oh, it's so obviously immoral. Is it obvious? If it's obvious, then how come there are rapists and murderers in the world? The answer is the Torah taught us what morality is. And so it doesn't matter as an individual whether a person is religious or not religious. If they're a moral human being, they might not know it, but they are guided by Judeo-Christian values. And that is based on the Torah. So, you can't really live a moral life without Torah principles. Now, again, if a person wants to be individually secular or doesn't believe in God, that's no judgment. I mean, on a personal level, it boggles my mind how, if you'd be walking on the beach 10,000 years ago and you'd pick up a whiskey bottle, you'd see a whiskey bottle on the beach, you pick it up, you'd see the whiskey inside, you'd see the label, you'd see, no normal person would ever reach the conclusion that that whiskey bottle just came to be. Clearly, there's a factory somewhere. Clearly, someone's running that factory. And yet, we look at the human eye. We look at the galaxy. We look at every little molecule. Every little we know if the sun was 1 inch closer to us, we'd burn to death. And if it was 1 inch away, we'd freeze to death. So it all came to be coincidentally. Boom! Everything happened. Okay, so it seems to me, and I know I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but it seems to me that those that don't want to believe in God, with few exceptions, don't want to believe in God. And I understand why they don't want to believe in God, because believing in God is accompanied by, let's call it, organized religion. And a lot of people have a problem with organized religion, and I get that. But if we could separate those two things and say, you don't have to be a religious person, but on an intellectual level, you really believe that the world just came to be, to me, it seems a little bit ludicrous. But that's me.
Well, I think that's also an extension of the sort of narcissism that has taken over the world in the age of social media, for people to infer that there is no power greater than themselves is the ultimate in narcissistic beliefs. And I think that what they pass off as intelligence is actually just self-aggrandizement and the unwillingness of people to subvert themselves to a concept that there's something greater that none of us can even fathom. Call it God, call it what you will, but it would be impossible to admit that it doesn't exist. So last question, Hillel. You have been so generous with your time. I know that you are in a major crunch. This is a quick question. What does Am Yisrael Chai mean to you today?
So Am Yisrael Chai is not just an empty phrase that people like to throw around. I mean, people do like to throw it around, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's actually a historical reality. I mean, it is. It's a historical reality. I mean, where are the Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks, the Soviets, the Nazis? They're all gone. What do they all have in common? They all have in common that they came after us. This tiny little country, 0.025% of the population, we're here, we're flourishing, we're leading the world, we're first on scene when there's a natural disaster, we're building technology that's curing cancer, and these guys are gone. So Am Yisrael Chai is not just a phrase, it's a historical reality, and it's a historical reality that's promised to us in the covenant with God, that we will always be here. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. Of course, if we don't do our part, then God won't do his part. But Am Yisrael Chai is that we are here, we've always been here, we will always be here. And our enemies, somehow, it's mind-boggling, somehow they fail to internalize that generation after generation. Every single time, it's the same script. They come after us, they lose, they go, gone, and we're here. So you would think they'd learn, but they don't.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much, Hillel. Wishing you an easy and meaningful fast. Wishing Am Yisrael that this deal should come through, that all our hostages should come home. Thanking you so much for your time today, and Am Yisrael Chai.
I'm Yisrael Chai.